Brother. All righty. Please take a copy of the Holy Scriptures in your hand and turn with me, or if you have a digital, a Kindle or something, scroll. Genesis chapter 3. The book of Genesis, as the slide says here, is the book of beginnings. The Hebrew title, by the way, is Barashit. It literally means in the beginning, okay? So the book itself is divided into two major sections, all right? What you have is, sometimes they break commentaries up this way, but the first section is chapters 1 to 11, okay? And what that does is that gives the history of humanity, all right? And then there's a second section, chapters 12 to 50, that gives us the history of a family, starting with Abraham in chapter 12. Now, we're in the first section, as you know. Now, the first section begins with the story of creation. Chapter 1 describes how God created order out of chaos. It describes how he takes it and he forms it into order. And chapter 2 gives us more details about chapter 1, okay? It focuses on the creation of life, namely Adam and Eve, kind of focuses on the sixth day of creation. And now, after that creation story, the rest of these 11 chapters, the 11 chapters left, they center around five stories, okay? So we have these five stories. You have in chapter 3, you have the story of the fall. That's what we're in now. Chapter 4, you have the story of Cain. Chapter 6, you'll have the story of the Nephilim. In chapter 7 and 9, you have the story of the flood. And in chapters 10 and 11, you have the story of the tower. Now, the interesting thing about these five stories is that scholars say they kind of follow all the sort of the same format, okay? So what's the format? The format is this, that you'll see in each of these five stories that there is a sin that is being described, okay? Then there is a speech that God actually gives. Then there's a grace that is found in these stories. That comes next, and then there's a punishment that is given by God. And so the story we're looking at right now, the fall, it's been following that same format, all right? We have the description in chapter 3. We had the description of the sin in verses 1 to 8. The original sin up to this point in the story, God has been the one who's declared things to be good, things to be evil, and there was only one evil, by the way, and that was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But you know the story. Satan comes along in the form of a serpent. He tells them, Adam and Eve, that they could eat that delicious fruit. And in doing so, they will become like God themselves in that they would be able to decide and declare for themselves what is good and evil. All right? And suddenly their hearts fill with desire. They desire not only that fruit, but they desire to be the God of their own lives, to decide good and evil for themselves. By the way, that's the same desire that Satan had to be God himself. Isaiah 14, a rather famous passage, says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will make myself like the Most High God. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." And so Adam, the first of us humans, the one who stood for us, He fell to that same desire. He yielded himself to the desire of his heart, and he plunged us, the whole human race, into sin. As Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's sin, disobedience, by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many, us, were made sinners." Or as the 1690 New England Primer, the very first textbook that was distributed in the American colonies, this is what our founding fathers read in school. It rather famously says, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." All right. So the story of the fall begins with this description in verses 1 to 8 of this sin. Okay, we've already covered that. What comes next is the speech. God gives a speech. Okay, now that speech has two parts to it. It begins with a confrontation in the form of questions. And it's going to conclude with some curses. Now, as I said, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the description of the sin. Last Sunday, we looked at the confrontation where we begin to see some of the consequences that came as a result of the sin, right? Well, this Sunday, we're going to pick up where we left off in the middle of that speech. And we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. And we're going to see not only some more consequences of the fall, but we're going to see something else, something quite amazing, rather. We're going to see some blessings. All right? Now, before we do that, let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Father, we have before us your word. There is no story. There is no message greater, more powerful, more precious than this story. Father, you've given it to us. You've given it to us to read, to learn, to grow, to become like you. And so, Father, I pray that we'll hold this story not only in our hands, but precious in our heart. And we know that this is your word, your eternal truth to us. And so, Father, I pray that we'll give our full hearts to it, our full minds to it. We ask that you fill us with your presence so that we might hear your word spoken into our hearts. Minister to us your truth. We pray this, for we, your children, are listening. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, the goal of this morning is to cover the rest of this chapter, right? I split up in two for this reason. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the blessings and God's curses. We're going to look at the blessings in God's act of grace. And we're going to look at the blessing and God's punishment, okay? So let's begin first with the blessing in God's curses. Okay, kind of intriguing, isn't it? Now, there's three curses in this passage that we're going to look at. There's a curse on the serpents. There's a curse for the woman, and there's a curse for the man, okay? And so we're going to begin with the first one, and that is there is going to be a curse on the serpents. Look what Moses writes here, verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal.'" A couple of quick thoughts here. Number one is this. I want you to notice that the snake is being cursed more than the other animals. So what that's telling us is that all of God's creatures are suffering under the curse of man's disobedience, okay? The serpent is going to suffer more. Secondly, I want you to notice that it's not just an animal in this passage that is being cursed. There's also an angel of evil that is being cursed as well. And you'll see that, okay? And that's why I refer to the serpents in plural here. But here's the curse. It says this, God continues, "You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life." Now, Some read this as an implication that the serpent previously walked on his legs before the curse. And that very well could be. But also, it's also a metaphor, as some point out. Because actually, snakes don't really eat dust. But eat dust is a metaphor. And crawling on your belly was also a biblical metaphor for being utterly humiliated. And we see it in other passages. In Psalm 72:9, it says, "May desert tribes bow down before him, the king, and his enemies lick the dust." It's about being humiliated, okay? Either one, both of these fit, right? Verse 15 continues, "And I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Okay, again, this is can be both literal, both figurative, both true. Some believe that this refers to this hostility between us and snakes, animals, right? This innate horror we have whenever we kind of come across a snake, right? Some people like spiders and snakes. Most people don't, right? There's this, and some say this feeling of horror actually comes from Genesis 3, from the initial fall, right? But a lot of theologians point out that this is a clear reference to not only that animal, but to the ancient serpent named Lucifer. And it's referring to the discord, the division, the acrimony that exists between those who are the children of the kingdom of God and those who are Satan's children, the children of this world. In case you haven't noticed, they don't see eye to eye, okay? We don't see eye to eye. There is discord. There's division. And if you don't know this, read your Bible a little bit more. It's in there. And look around you a little more. It's out there as well, right? Now, the reason why a lot of theologians believe this verse is referring to the hostility that exists between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, it kind of has to do with the next line, okay? Because the next line is a line that has caused many a students of Scripture, it has caused their mouths to drop open with wonder, with amazement. Look what it says in this curse. It says, "He." Now notice here, it isn't talking about snakes. It isn't talking about a group of people. It's talking about a singular person. It's a masculine pronoun. It's talking about a man, talking about an individual. And that's how it's to be understood. First of all, in 250 BC, there were 70 Jewish Bible scholars got together and decided to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. When they translated it, how did they translate it? Just like this. As a male, as an individual, as a singular. They translated it as "he." Okay? Rabbinical scholars, early rabbinical scholars, believe this was a reference to the Messiah. Secondly, we know the Apostle Paul, himself a rabbinical scholar, interpreted this verse as an individual as well. In Romans 16:20, he writes this, "The God of peace, he will soon crush Satan. Under your feet, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." And third, most importantly, it's how Eve understood it, that this was a promise of a person, of an individual. And we know this because she, over in chapter 4, verse 1, after she gives birth to her first son, she says this. Well, the verse, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." In the Hebrew, she's literally saying this. Here he is. Here he is. I've gotten a man, our divine help, from Yahweh. Hebrew scholars Kyle and Dalich, in their commentary on this passage, write this about Eve. She sees in the birth of this son the commencement of the fulfillment of the promise, and thankfully acknowledges the divine help in this display of mercy. It's evident from the name Jehovah, the God of salvation. Okay, she believes that this birth of Cain, that he was the one. He was the one. So how will this divine individual who's going to be coming, how is he going to be their divine help? Well, we find out in the rest of the verse. Look what Moses writes in this incredible prophetic promise. He will strike your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. Now here in verse 15, God is describing kind of this event that will happen. And here's the event as he's, you know, imagine a group of people, a family, and into the midst of them comes this slithering as fast as it can. Someone says, oh, the horse. Into the midst of them comes this snake, a venomous snake, a poisonous snake, and it's coming right at them. And then one man goes after the snake and he begins to stomp away using his heel. And finally he delivers a fatal crushing blow to the head and saves the family. But in doing so, it's only after the snake has managed to deliver a fatal venomous bite to the heel. In the very act of conquering and vanquishing this venomous snake, the man dies. And what God is saying to the serpent here is this, to Satan, to evil itself. One day a man, a descendant of this woman, a human being, will come and you will bite him with your venomous evil. And in doing so, you'll fatally wound him, but in doing so, you're going to crush yourself to death. In the losing of his life, he will victoriously destroy all that you've brought upon this earth with your rebellion, your sin, its death, all your evil malevolence will fall in utter defeat. I think you know what God is describing here. He's describing the cross, where Jesus, the ultimate seed, the spotless, sinless, blameless Lamb of God, where he suffers the death that sin's cruel venom has destined for us. He suffered the death we deserved, so that we can be freed from its murderous fangs. And we see this here, right here, this promise, right at the beginning of creation, right here in the midst of these curses, we have God himself sharing the good news, the gospel of Christ. God is the first preacher, and this is the first message, and he's sharing it with his congregation of three, and it's a promise of an ultimate victory and Satan's utter defeat. Early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and all through church history, you have Luther, you have Spurgeon. Bible scholars have referred to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. So there it is. Here is the blessings in the curse. However, we're not quite finished with the curses yet, so let's go through them. There's the curse for the woman. Notice the curse here is not on the woman. The curse was on the snake, on the serpent. But this curse is on her home life. First, with her role as a mother. Look at what it says in verse 16. He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains, and you will bear children with painful effort." Now, due to the second line here, there are some scholars who are saying that God is not saying that, he's not only saying that God is not only going to make childbirth a little more painful, but he's going to make the rearing of children a toil, a difficulty. And it is. Raising children sometimes is difficult. Sometimes it's worrisome. So the first curse is on her role as a mother. The second curse is on her role as a wife. Verse 16 continues, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Okay, so what does this mean? Over the course of time, there's been a number of suggestions as to what this means, but the one suggestion that seems to have the most support is one that is based on a line in the next chapter. In chapter 4, verse 7, it has a lot of the same language and words, okay? In that verse, God offers this warning to Cain. He says, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And so based on this, a lot of scholars believe that the curse here is that the wife will struggle with this desire to rule over her husband. But instead, she will find that he is ruling over her. In short, because of her rebellion against God, a woman's role in the home is not going to be all peaches and creams. It's not going to be all, you know, fluffy bunnies and rainbows. There are times when it's not going to be easy to be either a mother or a wife. And by the way, Satan knows this. He was there. And he tries to exploit and attack womanhood in these two areas. I mean, for a woman in today's culture, these are the two areas that are under attack. Marriage and motherhood, right? Two things that our culture says is demeaning. Okay, that's first curse. One down, two to go. Oh, that's two down, one to go. There's a curse on the serpent, curse on the woman, and third, there's a curse for the man. Again, notice the curse isn't on the man. Actually, the curse is on the ground, isn't it? We begin in verse 17. "And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you, and you will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life." And so here in this verse, God directly ties the curse to Adam's failure to stand up and exercise the authority that God had given to him. And as a result, not only will his wife, Eve, seek to overrule him and his position of authority, but the ground will as well. Okay? So how will it seek to overrule? Next verse tells us, next two verses. This is how it seeks to overrule Adam's authority. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you're taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Now that's quite a picture. Adam, who was made from dust, is going to work the dust until he's laid in the dust, and there he'll become the dust from whence he came. It's kind of sad. It kind of reminds me of Ecclesiastes 1, verses 3 and 4, which says, you know, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. God curses the ground, and he curses the work of our hands with futility. Before I move on, let me say this. There's a blessing in that as well. And we read about the blessing of that in Romans 8:20, where the Apostle Paul writes this rather astounding piece of truth. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And he subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What's Paul saying here? Well, listen to what Dane Ortlund writes about this verse. He says this, "Our heavenly gardener loves us too much to let us commit soul suicide by getting more and more deeply attached to this world. And so through the pain of disappointment and frustration, God weans us from the love of this world. It feels like we're being crippled, like we're dying. But point in fact, we are being freed from the counterfeit pleasures of this world." So you see, even the futility of the ground and the toil of life has a blessing to us because it helps us put our hope in God and hope in his promises. Okay, so we've looked at the blessings of the curse. Let's move on to the next thing in this format. Let's look at the blessings in God's acts of grace. All right. After the description of the sin, after God's speech, the confrontation and the curses, God will perform an act of grace. In fact, he's going to perform two acts of grace. The first is found in verse 20, the second in 21. Here's the first. It's found in verse 20. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now you may say, where's this act of grace that God performed? I don't see it. Well, Adam saw it, which is why he renames his wife Eve. You see, previously he called her what? Woman. He called her in the Hebrew, Isha, because it was the feminine form of himself, man, human, Ish. But here in verse 20, he renames her. He gives her the name Eve. And it literally means the giver of life. Now, why does he do this? He does this because he listened very closely to the words that God had spoke up in his speech, especially to the promise that was given about the seed of the woman and about the one who will crush Satan's head. You see, since they had eaten of the fruit, everything changed. The dark and menacing figures of shame and sorrow and guilt and suffering, cruelty, pain, futility and loss, death and dysfunction has entered into their existence. And yet in the blackness of all of that, there shines this dazzling light of hope that God gave about this promised one. And God, in his grace, gave them this precious, irrevocable promise, and Adam hears it and he turns to his wife and he names her giver of life. She's the giver of hope. she will give birth through her descendants, will become the one that will deliver them. The second act of grace is found in verse 21. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. Notice, first of all, that God does everything here. He shed the blood of the animals. He prepared the skins. He formed them into tunics. And he put the clothes on them. He did everything. They did nothing. They were dressed by divine grace, not by the works of their own hand. And both Adam and Eve knew that this act was no small thing. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, he quotes at length a Scottish preacher, scholar by the name of Marcus Dodds. This is what he wrote. "The clothing which God provided was in itself different from what man had thought of. Adam took leaves from an inanimate, unfeeling tree. God deprived an animal of life, that the shame of his creature might be relieved. This was the last thing Adam would have thought of doing. You see, to us, life is cheap and death familiar. But Adam recognized death as the punishment of sin. Death was to early man a sign of God's anger. And he had to learn that sin could not be covered by a bunch of leaves snatched by a bush as he passed by, and that he could grow again next year, but only by pain and blood. It was made apparent that sin was a real and deep evil, and that by no easy and cheap process could the sinner be restored. Men have found that their sin reaches beyond their own life and person, that it inflicts injury, and it involves disturbance and stress, and it changes utterly our relation to life and to God, to others, and that we cannot rise above its consequences save by the intervention of God, by an intervention that tells us of the sorrow he suffers on our account. You see, the making and the clothing of the tunics was an act of grace. And Adam and Eve were humbled by it. Okay, so let's move quickly. We've looked at the blessings in God's curses. The blessing of the gospel. The blessing of difficulty, of toil. We looked at the blessings of God's act of grace, of giving them a promise, of giving them clothing. By the way, in scriptures, righteousness always, a robe of righteousness always follows a sacrifice. Now we find a blessing in God's punishment. Again, sounds intriguing, doesn't it? But that's the next thing that happens in this format of these five stories. You have, the sin described, and you have, what was the second thing? The sin described. God's speech. You have God's act of grace. Now we come to the punishment. By the way, punishment's going to happen. The choices we make will almost always come with consequences with that choice. I mean, yes, God is kind to us. He loves us. He reaches out to us in our disobedience, but he punishes us. As show used to be on TV that said, you know, if don't do the crime, or, you know, you're going to do the time. If you don't want to do the time, don't do the crime. It's the same thing. You see, you may be a Jonah at the bottom of the ocean where you repented, but guess what? You're still going to ride 3 days in the belly of the whale because of the choice you made to jump into the bottom of the ocean. And so there's punishment coming for this disobedience. We can't escape it, even though God is gracious in it. But Adam and Eve's desire for the fruit and for the authority to decide good and evil is going to come with a consequence. And here it is. It's described in verse 22. The Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In other words, he has his own moral autonomy. He must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. You see, God is not about to let Adam and Eve live forever in their sin. Now, they're going to live forever physically, but they will live forever dead spiritually, eternally dead in their sins and trespasses. And God says, we can't have that. So, I guess that's a blessing. And kicking us out of the garden. He said, verse 23, so the Lord sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. So evicting them. You know, expelling them, Adam and Eve, from the garden of God's presence seems like a very terrible thing to do. But this too was an act of grace, because it not only saved them from an eternal spiritual death, but God, in doing this, also gives them a second chance. You see, the garden of God's presence would be seen on earth again. Listen to a description of the tabernacle that comes from 1 Kings chapter 6. It says this, all around the walls of the house he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer room. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, and he covered two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and the palm trees. You see, the tabernacle, the garden of God's presence, was found in the most holy place of the tabernacle, of the temple. But here's the deal. You still couldn't get in. There was this curtain that separated you from the garden of God's presence. It was a curtain 60 foot high, 30 foot wide, and as thick as the width of your hand. And unless you were the great high priest who only got to enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement, anyone who ventured past that curtain, they were met with a certain and sure death. So how does someone get back into the garden of God's presence? Well, you remember that promise in Genesis 3:15? How do we get back into the garden of God's promise, of his presence? Well, the answer to that question can be found in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. I'm going to read it to you. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise is a transliteration of a Greek word, paradisos, which is a translation of a Persian word, paradisa, which was a word that means garden. More specifically, the king's garden. In fact, when the writers of the Septuagint decided to translate the Hebrew into Greek, when they come to Genesis and they see the word garden, guess what word they put? Paradise. Paradiso. Jesus was saying to the thief, I'm the way back in into the garden of God's presence. And I will take you with me. See, God kept the promise he made in Genesis 3. Jesus not only provided us a way out of the grave, he provided us a way into the garden of God's presence. Hebrews 10:19 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Jesus says to the thief, and he says to everyone, since Genesis 3, you've been kicked out of the garden of God's presence, and I'm the way back. I'm the promise. Let's pray. Father, we all together are here in your presence. We are in the presence of your throne room. Jesus has taken us there. And what a precious, precious gift that we can come to you, the creator of the heavens and earth, and you welcome us. We are righteous. And Father, rather incredibly, Jesus, who in his death not only brought us into the holy sanctuary of your presence, but he made us into the holy sanctuaries ourselves. And your presence has come and indwelt us and tabernacled in us. And now our hearts are the very garden of God. Your presence dwells within. And we can walk with you in this garden every day, at any moment. You're there. What a precious gift. Help us to fellowship with you, to walk with you daily, to live in your presence, to walk in your presence. Father, help us to see your beauty and your goodness. Help us as people to desire you above all other things. And help us to place you upon the thrones of our heart, because you are so great and marvelous and wonderful. And you keep your promises, and you make a way for us into your presence. Lord, thank you for being with us always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.